Well, next week I'll be finishing up our series on Titus, but this being the time of the year when we remember past conflicts and the need to work for peace, I thought it was important for us to give our attention to it. One of the deepest crises of our times is the crisis of violence and the other devastation caused by it in its various forms. There is widespread violence around the globe, where wars between countries continue unabated, as do bitter conflicts within countries. I remember about 5 years ago being in Colombia and hearing stories of being a part of the longest ongoing conflict. It had been over 50 years at the time, and looking at developments and peace that has been going on, but just the utter devastation and the amount of displacement and death. There is growing conflict closer to home where seeds of bitterness and anger and hatred grow and take root and grow, escalating with alarming speed and intensity from verbal and physical threats to murder. And we have seen, once again, stories of domestic violence and murder within our news. Violence features prominently also in our world as entertainment, whether it be in video games, movies, and sports. And verbal threats and violence seem to have found a breeding ground in social media. I was disturbed at seeing a recent news item on members of parliament with the recent election. Their staff are having to deal with an onslaught of online threats that are made against them. What is urgently needed as we pause to remember past conflicts and sacrifices made is a renewed commitment to work for peace. I want to encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading from there in a moment. When Paul wrote his church to the letter at Colossae, he was not, directly trying to address the global conflicts in his world. The focus of Paul's life work was to help ordinary followers of Christ to learn to, as he put it, let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. Not bitterness rule, not violence, but the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Because, he says, as members of one body, you were called to peace. You know, we're familiar with the old song, "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with you." Yeah, no, we're going to talk about it. And let it begin with me, with us. Letting the peace of Christ have full control of our lives, as Paul is writing to them, meant that there were things in their life that would need to be permanently displaced. He calls it putting to death certain things. And Paul mentions a variety of attitudes and impulses that had been a breeding ground for a whole host of destructive tendencies like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, among others. In short, he tells them to abandon a way of life shaped by things and feelings and pursue a life shaped and sustained by God. Paul likened it, and the metaphor he uses is like getting a whole new wardrobe, a whole change of clothes. And so he talks about taking off all the old fashions, which are now obsolete in Christ, and adopting a new line of clothing, custom made by the Creator with his label on it. Paul will illustrate the line of clothing that he has in mind in verses 12 to 14, but before he does, he tells them in verse 11 that all the old language and categories used to divide people into us and them, racially, religiously, socially, politically, all such labels, he says, have lost their power to divide when Christ deliberately included people from all of these categories into his family of faith. And I thought about how, when I'd hear comments sometimes about Asians in the past, that was like other people. And then when I have a daughter-in-law who's Asian, it's like now I take those comments personally. The good ones and the bad ones, personally, right? Because now it's part of the family. The categories, the old categories, don't work anymore. And from now on, Paul says, everyone is defined first and foremost by Christ. Everyone gets included in Christ. That is, everyone who accepts the invitation to join the family of God and to demonstrate their new allegiance to God by putting off the old wardrobe and putting on the new. Therefore, he says in verse 12 and following, as God's chosen people, that is, now we're all part of the chosen people of God, no longer Jew and Gentile, we're now as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The outstanding feature of this part of Paul's letter in chapter 3 is the sharp contrast he shows between the pre-Christian life described in verses 5 to 11 and the new life in Christ, which he describes in verses 12 to 17. And these two are worlds apart. In the one, we find attitudes and behaviors that cause disintegration and division in human society and even within us personally. It's kind of like one writer described us as a walking civil war within us. And in contrast, he says, in Christ, we find a way of life that integrates and unites people personally and socially. Paul's appeal to abandon the first way of life and embrace the second has a clear theological foundation, a God reason. That is, a way of life rooted in God and who God is and what God wants. That's the foundation out of which he gives this new way of life. And he reminds the Colossians of who they are now as a result of God's grace. God's chosen people who have firsthand experience of being forgiven by God. The grace of God, and we talked about that last week, provided the foundation and life-changing experience needed for a whole new way of life. Indeed, the new way of life is impossible to achieve without first experiencing the forgiving love of God for ourselves. But when we become joined to Jesus Christ, invite him and his peace to rule in our hearts, he enables changes to take place in our attitudes and behaviors that were previously impossible. The virtues listed in verse 12 are fruits of the Spirit. Almost all of them line up with what Paul talks about, the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. And they are followed by two action words that we're going to look at this morning that tell us how these qualities get worked out in daily life. And those two verbs are, first, it's to bear with one another, he says, and the other is forgive. Now, I like to get the forbear, as the King James put it, and to forgive. To forbear, to put up with, is primarily non-action, or we might say not reacting. To be able to forbear requires one to practice showing great restraint so that we don't allow ourselves to be provoked and respond in kind to others. So somebody does something mean to me, my human instinct is to do something back. You know, it's like a mirror. They do it to me, I do it back, maybe a little more just to make sure that I'm even in the score, right? I don't want to be in some deficit position. Now, that's the most natural thing to do. And this bearing with, this forbearing, putting up with, it's the same word used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. In this story, there's a story of Jesus, and he is absolutely frustrated, we can tell, by the lack of faith of his disciples, who are unable to heal this poor demon-possessed boy that this father has brought, and he's frustrated at their lack of faith and the lack of faith of all of those around. And Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Forbear." The word is used elsewhere sometimes also of enduring affliction. Forbearing means having to deal then with frustration and with pain. So we shouldn't let the apparent non-action of it fool us into thinking that it's easier than it really is, or that non-reacting is a sign of weakness. I know I used to watch Coach's Corner, Don Cherry, and one of his main points always was that, you know, when somebody hit you, if you didn't hit them extra hard back, you know, you were weak. Is that really true? Actually, self-control requires great inner strength. There's many proverbs. I just pulled two that I thought really illustrate. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says, "Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent, the wise, have the power to overlook an insult." And Proverbs 19, 11 says, "A person's wisdom yields, it produces like a crop, patience. It is one's glory, one's honor to overlook an offense." I know Don Cherry is a Christian, but I don't think he's quite taken those proverbs to heart. You see, the one who controls his or her words and emotions can control a situation because they can now respond reasonably and effectively, not just mirroring back how the other person responded to them. And we see this time and again in Jesus. Not that Jesus just always stood there silent, but his response was not dictated by what had been done to him. He was able to respond rather than react impulsively and make a bad situation worse. And I wondered, well, what enables us to be forbearing? And Paul doesn't really go into detail here, but Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he has a great little section there that gives some three just ideas that I've underlined. He says there, "If you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you." There's one good incentive. God is pleased with you. "For God called you to do good," he says, "and even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example." There's a second good reason. Just follow Jesus' model, his example. "And you must follow in his steps. He did not retaliate when he was insulted or threaten revenge when he suffered." And the third reason, he says, "he left his case in the hands of God, who always judges justly." That is, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to give that over to God. He knows better. He knows wiser. He is just. He will work this out. Patient forbearance actually is heroic. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." And that word, a warrior, it is exactly that. In Hebrew, gabor. Gabor Hail is like, we would say, military hero, decorated with honors. And so what the writer is saying, better a patient person than a military hero. One who has self-control than one who in that military power takes a city. And just example, a while back, I finally got around to watching the story of conscientious objector Desmond Doss in the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Now, there is a lot of violent war scenes in there, so I will warn you on that. So that's why I watch it at home, so I can not freak myself out. But it is well worth watching. And I want to show you a clip, another story that I came across this last year. A conscientious objector by the name of Frank Peters, one from within our own Anabaptist tradition. And this was a CBC news story that a writer did on her. And so if you guys can play that clip for us.
I'm Lara Schroeder. I'm a CBC journalist and I'm a storyteller. This is my Uncle Frank Peters. I don't remember a lot about him. He died more than 30 years ago. I remember he was tall and he used a cane. And in the 1940s, he was thrown in jail for refusing to go to war. I want to know what happened to my Uncle Frank.
Uncle Frank was actually my dad's uncle.
Do you remember Uncle Frank being at this table?
Yeah, I do. I do. And he came fairly often. He and Mum were very close.
We're Mennonite. Mennonites are pacifists. When there is war, most of us choose not to fight.
Uncle Frank was a man of faith, and he was a person of courage. And I guess somewhere along the line, he decided that he would prefer, well, I think most of the Mennonites preferred alternative service.
They were willing to do other kinds of work in hospitals, in mines, in forestry, whatever the government deemed as important, they were willing to do, but not go and kill, not to take a gun and enter the service.
Conrad Stace is with the Mennonite Heritage Archives in Winnipeg. He told me that usually a judge agreed to let Mennonites do alternative service. But in some cases, in front of this man, Judge John Adamson, they weren't so lucky.
So he tried to make an example of some of these men. He sent them to prison.
My Uncle Frank was one of those men. And that's not all.
Some were beaten. They were forcibly put the uniform on them.
So he refused to go on drills. And they did everything they possibly could to get him out there. And the typical punishment was bread and water for 3 days. And this just happened repeatedly to Uncle Frank. Every time he refused, bread and water for 3 days in lockup, and then the process started over.
Dad says when Uncle Frank's sister, my grandmother, finally was allowed to visit him in jail, she was shocked.
She saw he was in terrible shape. He had chilblains on his knees and so on. He couldn't straighten up because his back was so bad.
Uncle Frank spent more than 2 years in jail. He left with permanent back damage and a dishonorable discharge. It was hard to find work.
I sometimes felt, actually, even as a boy, that there was a little embarrassment about Uncle Frank because he had gone through all this. Some people felt unnecessarily or because of some defect in his character or something. And it must have been very difficult for Uncle Frank.
But Uncle Frank didn't seem bitter. He got married. He had 2 kids. He was grateful to be Canadian.
He was the type of person who knew what he stood for and was courageous enough, stubborn enough, whatever you want to call it, to walk in his best lights, I think, all his life. That was Uncle Frank.
That was the Uncle Frank I knew, too. Tall, walking strong and straight, even with his cane. A man who couldn't be broken.
So, powerful story of someone exercising non-reaction and forgiveness. Well, look at that second word there, forgive. Whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, while forbearing is primarily not reacting, non-action, forgiveness is a positive, grace-filled response and action. Forgiveness is something we do, something we offer, something that we extend. Forgive can be expressed by two different Greek words, aphemi and charizomai. Aphemi, the first one, means to let go and emphasizes forgiveness as a release, a canceling especially of debts. If you were forgiven of all your debts, you would be released. And the second word, the word used here, means to give freely. It has the word grace in it and emphasizes the element of God's grace in forgiveness. There's a song sang years ago, freely you have received, freely give. That's the idea here. And the underlying principle, as Paul underlines it, is clear. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And Jesus illustrates this in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 18 in a famous parable of the unforgiving servant, it's called. And a guy who owed the Canadian national debt. His debt was overwhelming. And he appeals that, give me more time, I'll pay it off. impossible. And the king forgives him of all of this debt. And then he goes out, and a guy who owes him a month or two wages, and he has him thrown into prison. And the others hear about this, and they tell the king, and the king is like horrified. How can you, you've been forgiven so much, and you can't even forgive a little bit? And Jesus uses that as a parable, as an illustration of how, in view of how much we have been forgiven, that we should be able to find resources to forgive others. You see, Paul does not present forgiveness as an option, but as a necessity for each and every follower of the greatest forgiver that there has ever been, Jesus. But what if I can't forgive? I don't know about you, but there have been moments in my life where it's like, yeah, I know what the Bible says. I just don't want to do it. And I was heartened to come across Desmond Tutu's prayer in his book on the book of forgiving. And he has a prayer, well, he calls it the prayer before the prayer. And you'll see why, I think. He says, I want to be willing to forgive, but I dare not ask for the will to forgive in case you give it to me, and I am not ready. I am not yet ready for my heart to soften. I am not ready to be vulnerable again. Not yet ready to see that there is humanity in my tormentor's eyes, or that the one who hurt me may also have cried. I am not yet ready for the journey. I am not yet interested in the path. I am at the prayer before the prayer of forgiveness. Grant me the will to want to forgive. Grant it to me, not yet, but soon. And it goes on. Forgiveness is often difficult and complicated and messy, but it is necessary for everyone who calls him or herself a follower of Jesus. It is necessary because our Lord Jesus has called us to do it. When you call him Lord, it means he's the master. It is also necessary because, as a writer, George Herbert, put it, those who cannot forgive others break the bridge over which they themselves must pass if they would ever reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven. I think that's why years ago, General James Oglethorpe, quite a hardened military leader, said to Pastor John Wesley, I never forgive. And John Wesley wisely responded, then I hope, sir, that you never sin. Right? So Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, to forgive others as we have been forgiven. The parable of the unforgiving servant that I mentioned. It is necessary also to practice forgiveness in order to heal the hurt and brokenness and destruction in our world and in ourselves. Forgiveness is necessary for healing. Forbearing, that is preventative. But forgiveness is restorative. Desmond Tutu and his daughter in the Book of Forgiving write, there have been times when each and every one of us has needed to forgive. There have also been times when each and every one of us has needed to be forgiven. And there will be many times again. And then he says, forgiveness is the journey we take toward healing the broken parts. It is how we become whole again. I was talking to someone recently about their long struggle trying to forgive a family member and what they learned or were learning along the way. And the person said, I saw in my sibling how ugly unforgiveness had made him. And I knew that I needed to be to forgive, or that would happen to me too. It wasn't some great dream of how something could be restored, but it was like, I don't want it to get that bad, to get that ugly, to be consumed by it. You see, my carrying a grudge, you know, is not going to hurt the other person nearly as much as it will hurt me. None of us want to have our life story be the sum total of all the ways that we have been hurt. That is, to live out of this hurt, and it now defines me, and it keeps defining me, and I keep reacting out of that. That is a tragedy. That is one of the reasons why Jesus says you need to learn to let it go to forgive. I know that some of the, I call it shock therapy. You know, when you stare at the ugliness of unforgiveness and it you know, wakes you up, I call that shock therapy. It shocks us. And some of the shock therapy that God has used in my own life, I remember just being consumed by hatred for another person. And I realized, you know, I had demonized them. That is, I had projected onto that person all of the worst possible motives that only the devil himself, you know, could be that purely evil. And it just consumed me, and it just was like shocking to me. It made me realize how distorted my thinking was. And I gotta go back and ask Jesus to help me to try to practice forgiveness. Well, there are lots of opportunities that God puts in our path to practice forbearing and forgiving. And it is as we practice these in the smaller and regular day-to-day experiences of life that God will help us to practice it when it comes to the bigger things. And so when I call the message practicing forgiveness, you know, did I mean that we should be doing that? Or did I mean that we should be trying to learn how to do it? And I think sometimes it's each. Practicing always includes making mistakes, doesn't it? And unless we learn to practice, you know, non-reaction, unless we learn to practice forbearing in little things, how are we ever going to have learned the internal self-control and the resources that God can give us in the big things if we haven't been practicing them in the smaller things? We'll never be able to do it. And how are we ever going to be able to forgive if we aren't practicing that in the small day-to-day forgiving and the lessons that God teaches us in the midst of that? And so where do I need to practice forbearing? Maybe it's in your own home. Maybe it's in the workplace with some difficult people or in the neighborhood. Maybe you're the difficult person. I don't know. Ask yourself, maybe where do I need to practice forgiving? Practice asking for forgiveness. Just two resources that I want to commend to you. One, I've mentioned a book. We have this, I know, in our library, in our church library. A couple of years ago, actually, a group was, I asked if anybody was interested in walking through this book together with me, and we had a group of about 10 of us that read through this book and met over a course of about 5 weeks and shared our stories and prayed for one another as well, and God really made some significant movement in our lives through that. Perhaps you would like to tap into that resource if you're interested. I'd love to talk to you about it as well. But also, don't overlook one of the best resources of all is our fellow believers. Everyone has a story of forbearing or forgiving. Some are still just trying to learn how to do it, and it's helpful to hear those stories. I know at a recent study conference that we were at, our guest speaker, Craig Keener, when one of the questions was asked to him about, he shared openly about a period of brokenness in his own life, of going through a divorce and a betrayal of trust that had happened between his wife and a dear friend. And he said, honestly, all I could do for the first months was just say, Christ, have mercy. That's all he said I could pray. And I knew I was supposed to pray for my enemy, and I couldn't. But God, over months and months, finally began to stir in his heart some prayers that he could begin to pray and set him on a journey of healing. And it's helpful to hear those stories because forgiveness, some people, sometimes it's really quick and sometimes it seems impossible and a long journey to take. And so I encourage you to find stories of one another and to connect with one another in your own journey of forbearing and in forgiving. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you taught and you modeled, exemplified for us the true courage of bearing with, of forbearing in the midst of incredible hostility and insults, so that you could respond out of the best instead of out of the worst of you. And Lord, I thank you that on the cross you came and you extended to us this lavish forgiveness when we, Lord, were actively hostile towards you, when we did not honor you in any way. And you ask us and invite us to this deep well of forgiveness, and out of that to find the resources that we ourselves have experienced from you, out of that deep well of forgiveness to be able to learn to practice forgiveness with others. And Lord, you knew that if we practiced this, it would end up not only changing our lives and the lives of those around us, it would ultimately change the world. And so, Lord, we ask you this day to help us to practice what you have taught us and what you have shown us, the way of peace. Amen.